So we'll begin by singing Psalter number 170. Psalter number 170. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three of 170. Next to 232, Psalter number 232. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three of 232.
Thank you.
And is Jordan here tonight? Does he want to choose our last number? Four, 49. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 49. Let's call upon the name of our God together. Our Father, which art in heaven, indeed, thou art the Lord of lords and the King of kings, for thou art the great and everlasting God, the living and the true God, and in thy hand are the hearts of all of the kings of the earth. And thou dost turn their hearts whithersoever thou wilt, as the streams of water. And truly thou hast revealed thyself as the great and almighty and majestic sovereign. For thou hast set the sun in his heavens, and thou thyself art enthroned above the heavens, so that the whole creation, in beholding the majesty of that creature, sees the overshadowing majesty of thee, the living God. And thou hast shown thyself as the Lord of lords and King of kings in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast given for our salvation, as a mighty king. He has covered all our sins and established the kingdom in righteousness. We thank thee also that our Lord, as our King and Sovereign, preserves us and defends us against all our foes, and that our King, in his sovereign might and power, draws us to himself and gives unto us all that he has accomplished for us. Father, we marvel at his majesty and thine, and we bring our homage and worship unto thee. We pray that thou will be with us as thy people in our many afflictions, sorrows, and persecutions. That thou wilt remember the sick and the weary. Grant unto them healing and strength according to thy will, and the comfort of their Savior, and the assurance that all these things, even our sickness and pain and weariness, must serve our good and salvation. We pray that thou wilt remember us who face the persecution and assaults of friends and loved ones. Father, wilt thou give unto us the joy of those who may suffer for Jesus' sake and may suffer the reproach of his gospel? And wilt thou establish us upon that gospel? For there is no joy and no hope apart from that good news of our Savior's finished work and of the salvation that thou hast bestowed upon us in him. We pray that thou wilt remember thy saints wherever they are, over the length and breadth of the earth. Wilt thou be with our denomination, be with our friends in other lands, in the Philippines and Singapore. Give unto them all that they stand in need of also in these days of great trial and affliction, as well as great joy. Wilt thou be with us tonight as we meet together for our doctrines class? Wilt thou open thy word to us that we may understand the scriptures, and that we may have clear insight into the glorious and grand matter of the application of our salvation, and that we may have insight into thy glory and honor in it, that we may be able to confess it according to the scriptures as thy work and not as the work and the doing of man. And wilt thou then, Father, by this doctrine, comfort our souls and cause that in all things we may see all these lines tracing back to thee, our God, and to thy sovereign will and good pleasure in thy eternal decree. Wilt thou forgive our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood and assuring us of our salvation in him? Wilt thou keep us from sin and grant that our life and confession may honor and glorify thee? Hear our prayer and answer us in thy mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Tonight for our doctrines class, we turn again to Romans 8 as we continue in this doctrine class, the topic that we began last time, the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. We read that classic passage on the Ordo Salutis, which is found in Romans 8, verse 30. Let's pick up our reading at verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This evening we continue the gripping and beautiful topic of the Ordo Salutis, which Latin phrase translates as the order of salvation. We begin tonight with a brief review of the matters that we covered last time to get us up to speed as to where we are and where we are going tonight. The Ordo Salutis may be defined as the order in which God applies the various benefits of salvation in Christ to the elect sinner. The whole matter of the Ordo Salutis, then, has to do with the benefits and blessings that Christ has fully accomplished and earned for us by his death on the cross, and the application of all of those benefits and blessings to the child of God. Christ has accomplished our redemption and has accomplished our salvation. And now the Lord Jesus Christ applies that salvation to his church. And the Ordo Salutis is meant to be a description of the application of those blessings of salvation to his people, and is meant to be a description of the order of the application of those blessings to his people. We have learned the Ordo Salutis in those seven well-known steps: regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. Last time we saw that there is one matter in the Ordo Salutis that is essential, and that if the church departs from that matter in the Ordo, then she is Arminian and no longer Reformed. And there is another matter in the Ordo Salutis that is not so essential. The essential matter in the Ordo Salutis is the salutis part of it, salvation. The essence and the meaning of the Ordo Salutis is that God saves his church, and that man does not at all contribute to the salvation of himself. All of the steps in the Ordo Salutis are the works of God and not the works of man. Regeneration is the work of God. Calling is the work of God. Faith is the work of God. Justification is the work of God. And all of the rest. That's the essence of the Ordo Salutis. That is the meaning of the Ordo Salutis. God, in the application of salvation to his people, accomplishes their salvation. God, in the application of salvation, is the worker of that salvation. And man, in no sense, in the application of salvation, is the worker of his own salvation. The less important matter with regard to the Ordo Salutis is the Ordo of the Ordo Salutis. That is, the actual order in which these various blessings of salvation are given. There have been, by Reformed theologians, many, many different suggestions for the various steps in the order of salvation. The theologians disagree on what those steps ought to be considered. And so last time we ended with some criticisms of the concept of the Ordo Salutis as that has come to us. Among those criticisms or those weaknesses that we noted in the Ordo, we saw that the Ordo is incomplete. You could add any number of blessings of salvation to the Ordo Salutis. You could add repentance. You could add conversion. You could add the resurrection of the body. You could add union with Christ. You could add all of the blessings of salvation to that Ordo Salutis. But in every theologian's presentation of the order, not all of those blessings are included. Another criticism we had of the idea of the Ordo is that it is somewhat arbitrary. Why would faith, for example, come where it does in the Ordo, regeneration calling faith? Why does sanctification come where it does in the Ordo, when the Word of God teaches us that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Another criticism is that it is very difficult to maintain the logical idea of the Ordo and the logical line. Almost everyone who deals with the Ordo Salutis says we are dealing with a logical order and not with a temporal order. We are not interested in saying what comes first in time and what comes second in time. But almost invariably, in the theologian's explanation of the Ordo Salutis, there is some insistence that some of these things come first in time. Regeneration, for example, coming a split second before the call that brings faith into the heart of a man. And there are other criticisms that can be made of the Ordo Salutis as well. And so, at the very end last time, we set ourselves the task of reforming in our understanding of the Ordo Salutis and developing in our understanding of that Ordo. This time, then, we begin by seeing whether there is indeed this necessity of reforming and developing in our understanding of the Ordo. Our purpose is not to make a new list or to rearrange the items in the list in the classic Ordo Salutis as that has come to us. Our purpose is not to say, well, regeneration has been taught first, but we're going to move that fourth, and justification has been taught fourth, but we're going to move that first. That kind of tinkering with the Ordo Salutis could be done. And that would even be an interesting and profitable exercise for us. It would be profitable to compare all of the different ordos that the various theologians have given in order to see which of those is stronger and in order to see the reasons for the different orders that have been suggested. But our purpose is not to do that kind of tinkering with the ordo, because in the end, as interesting and profitable as that might be, it would only be tinkering. The Ordo Salutis that Hoeksema has taught us in the Essentials book, with those seven steps, can serve well for the purpose of understanding the various blessings of salvation that God has given to us. And if our interest is only to have some kind of order in all of those blessings of salvation, then let's stick with those seven steps. The purpose tonight is not to rework or to tinker with those various blessings of salvation and their order. In the second place, with regard to the question, is there really a need for reform and development in this matter of the Ordo Salutis? The Ordo Salutis, as it has come to us, does have benefits. There is a profit to what we have learned, which means that we ought not so quickly throw the Ordo Salutis over or throw it out. Some of those benefits we looked at last time, one of them, which is a more minor benefit, but a benefit nevertheless, is that the Ordo Salutis gives us a convenient way to look at and distinguish the various blessings of salvation. In our salvation, there are various blessings. There is a multitude of them. We read in Ephesians 3 of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or we read in our confessions of the heavenly graces that Christ pours out on us. And so there is value in us having a list of these blessings of salvation: regeneration, calling, faith, and the rest, that we may give glory to God for these various blessings He has given. Another benefit of the Ordo, as it has come to us, is that the essence of the Ordo Salutis is that salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is not of man. That's the meaning of the Ordo. That's why the Ordo Salutis was developed. The Ordo Salutis was not developed as a mere intellectual exercise and some cold, abstract investigation into the matters of salvation so that we can come up with an ordo. The Ordo Salutis was developed over against the lie, so that the Reformed insisted regeneration is first, in order to guard against the Arminian idea that a believer who, or rather a man who is dead in sin by his own free will can choose Christ, and by his own free will can cause himself to be born again. The Ordo Salutis was meant as a bulwark and protection against the introduction of man into the application of salvation. Now the problem there is that that understanding of the Ordo is always in danger of being left behind. And there always is an attempt of man to corrupt that idea and that essence of the Ordo by introducing man into it, and he takes hold of the Ordo Salutis itself in order to introduce man. But if we understand that the essence and meaning of the Ordo Salutis is that salvation is of the Lord, not only in its accomplishment on the cross, but in its application to us, then there is profit and benefit to the Ordo. And then, as a third advantage to the Ordo Salutis as we know it, the believer himself is interested in, he is fascinated by, and desires to give glory to God for the salvation that has been given to him. He has a vital interest in understanding that salvation. That salvation to him is not a cold and merely academic matter. That salvation to him fills him. That salvation is a wonder to him, the wonder of the grace of his God to him. And the believer, in taking hold of the ordo in its essence and understanding even something of the order of the ordo salutis, can give thanks to God and praise him for all of those wonderful works of salvation. So the question faces us, is there truly a need then to reform and develop in our understanding of the ordo salutis? In my judgment, there is yet that need for reform and development. The main reason for that need is that the church world, and especially the church world that is closest to us, is right now lost in the swamp of subjectivism. Theology is being done from the point of view of man's subjective experience. Theology is not being done from the point of view of God and his grace. It is not being done from the point of view of God and his work, from the point of view of God and his sovereignty, from the point of view of God and his eternal counsel. But theology is taking its starting point in the experience of man, in the subjective experience of man. That's the starting point in this whole controversy that has led to the formation of the Reformed Protestant churches. What was the second point of the sermon in Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan, of the text, John 14, verse 6? That second point dealt with coming to the Father in our experience. Whatever good thing had been said in the first point of the sermon about coming to the Father on Christ alone was all undone in that second point and the third point too, when the viewpoint and the stand was taken in man's subjective experience. How does man experience his coming to the Father? That was the whole starting point for the article in the October 2018 issue of the Standard Bearer, when a Protestant Reformed minister, Reverend Cole, wrote, "If a man would be saved, there is that which he must do." Now that statement, "If a man would be saved, there is that which he must do," was explained later in the article to mean this: if a man with his family would consciously enter into the kingdom, then he must obey the command and demand to repent and believe. You see there the starting point for doing theology with regard to the call of the gospel, repent and believe. The starting point is the conscious, subjective experience of man. When you make the conscious subjective experience of man the starting point for your theology, you're in a swamp. You're lost in the swamp. You'll never find your way out of the swamp. Because the question is always, I have this experience. Now how do I get to the next experience? And invariably, getting to the next experience is going to be the working or the doing or the activity of man. It stinks in that swamp. Stinks like man in that swamp. To start in the subjective experience of man as the launching point for one's theology is a swamp. That's not to say that salvation does not have a subjective component. When the Lord saves us, He takes hold of us, and we experience that. But you don't take your starting point in man's conscious subjective experience. You take your starting point in the Almighty Sovereign God, so that your theology is theological and theocentric, and your doctrine runs to God and flees to God to explain all things. The Reformed confessions do that. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism acknowledges there is something subjective in our salvation. There is comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And how does the Catechism answer that? It runs to theology. It runs to God. It launches from God and not from the experience of man. My comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the rest of that answer teaches what Jesus has done and the work that He has accomplished. With His precious blood, He hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so forth. The theology of the church and the theology of the child of God must not take its starting point in the experience and subjective consciousness of man, but must take its starting point in Jehovah God. If one takes one's starting point in the subjective experience of man, one is going to be lost forever in trying to figure out at what point and at what step man comes before God. There will have to be that in that swamp of the starting point being the subjective experience of man. And then the teaching will become this. There is a sense in the sphere of salvation in which our forgiving each other is first, and in which God's forgiving us follows. That's a description of the experience of man. It's meant to be a description of the experience of man. But the theologians and the churches that are doing their theology from the viewpoint of man's subjective experience are lost in that swamp. And this isn't the end of it. That statement from a recent speech on antinomianism is not the end of it. There will have to be further refinement and a further explanation of, well, now how exactly and in what sense is man's activity prior to God's activity. The danger for us in the Reformed Protestant churches is that in seeking to answer that false doctrine, that man's activity of forgiving, or any activity, precedes in our salvation God's activity of forgiving, that we think the way to answer that is by going into the swamp, and that we find a better arrangement of the Ordo Salutis to explain how we can start with man's subjective experience. And then our life as churches will consist of throwing buckets of swamp water back and forth for the rest of our existence. We don't need to go into the swamp. That's not where theology starts. Theology begins with God. It launches from the sovereign God and His purpose, His will. It launches from His grace, His favor, which is undeserved for His people. The reason, then, that there is a need for reform and development in the matter of the Ordo Salutis is that the Ordo Salutis is explicitly intended to take the subjective line. The Ordo Salutis follows the teaching of the objective line, so that as a man like Herman Hoeksema taught the Ordo Salutis, he did not fall into any kind of Arminianism. But the fact that the Ordo Salutis is intended to take that subjective line recommends to us that we ought to seek an understanding of the Ordo that takes its starting point in God, and that intends to take that objective line of the will and good pleasure of God. And you know what will happen when we take that objective line in the Ordo Salutis? The subjective experience of comfort and peace will follow. It's that objective line of the work of God and the grace of God that we ought to seek and develop in our understanding of the Ordo. What then ought the characteristics of our understanding of the Ordo Salutis follow if we were to have a development? What are the things that we are looking for? In the first place, our Ordo Salutis must be theological and theocentric. That's always the departure from the truth of Arminianism and Pelagianism, that they take their starting point in man and make man to be the hinge. Our Ordo Salutis must be theological and theocentric. In the second place, the characteristic of our Ordo must maintain, that is, honor and show the sovereignty of God and the helplessness of man, so that in our Ordo Salutis at no point does a man say that in this Ordo, this part is from God and this part is from man. This step is the activity of God, and this step is the activity of man. But that from beginning to end in the Ordo Salutis, it is explicit and clear that the Ordo Salutis is God's sovereignty at work and man's utter helplessness right through. In the third place, the characteristic of our Ordo must maintain an election theology of salvation. It must not depart from that counsel of God as if the matter of the blessings of salvation are somehow distant from or divorced from the counsel of God. In the fourth place, our order must honor Jesus Christ as our salvation, not only as our Savior, which He is, but that Jesus Christ Himself is also our salvation, and that the blessings and benefits of salvation are not different from Jesus Christ, but are Jesus Christ, as He is given to His people. In the fifth place, the characteristic of our ordo ought to maintain the objective line and not to become mired in the subjective line, as we've already said. In the sixth place, our ordo ought to honor the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ who bestows Jesus Christ and all His blessings to us. And then, in the seventh place, the characteristic of our ordo salutis must be that it does reckon with the distinctions between the various blessings of salvation. The purpose of the ordo would not be to mash everything together so that you cannot speak of a rebirth or a birth from above in distinction from the resurrection of the dead, let's say. There will be a relationship and a unity between all of these various blessings of salvation. There will also be a distinction in all of these various blessings of salvation, as the Scriptures teach. The ordo, above all, must teach that salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is not of man. With that, then, I propose this understanding of the ordo salutis. Again, this is not a tinkering with the various blessings of salvation, but an understanding of the whole matter of the ordo salutis. Let the ordo begin with the election of grace. Let that be first. Then, let the ordo teach union with Christ. Let that be second. And then, let the ordo teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or, to use the language of the Catechism, the heavenly graces which Christ bestows upon us. The election of grace, union with Christ, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then let me explain and defend each of those steps, we might say, in our understanding of the ordo salutis. In the first place, the election of grace. The ordo salutis ought not merely define the ordo salutis as the blessings that are given to the elect, but the ordo salutis ought to begin with election as itself the application of the blessings of salvation to the elect. The ordo salutis, the bestowal of the blessings, the bestowal of the blessings, that is, does not begin from the point of view of God's counsel with a man in his life, but it begins in his counsel and decree itself. Remember, in the ordo salutis, we are dealing with the application of the benefits of Christ. And that application is already made in eternity. God hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Which means that in that choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world, all of Christ and all of His salvation is ours. Before we are ever born, all of that salvation is ours. Or Christ stands as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That is, His blood, according to God's eternal counsel, already was shed in that counsel. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so that all of His people are already righteous in their election. This idea of beginning the Ordo Salutis with election, not merely as that which will determine what is applied later, but as the idea that salvation is applied already in the first instance and in the first place in eternity, does some justice to Huxema's difficult phrase or saying that the counsel of God is more real than history. That did not deny the reality of history, and neither does this idea of the Ordo. But it does teach that what is ultimate is that counsel. And that's for the comfort of the people of God. Understanding the Ordo that way is for the comfort of the people of God, who, as they battle sin in this life and see their own corruption, can take comfort in the fact that from all eternity they were chosen in Christ, and from all eternity have that righteousness of Christ as their own and counted as their own. And that they who lived their whole life being killed and slain and being persecuted and suffering famine and nakedness and peril and sword, that they nevertheless have that inheritance already. Their life is already hid with Christ in God. Now, before they go to heaven even, their life is hid with Christ in God. Understanding the Ordo this way as the application of salvation in eternity in its first instance is for the great consolation of the child of God. And this is an election theology of the Ordo Salutis. This maintains the sovereignty of God all the way through the understanding of the Ordo. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate..." Not this. "Them He will someday call. Them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." In the eternal election of God, the whole of our salvation is already given. Second, union with Christ. That gift of union with Christ is God's sovereign work of taking his elect people and uniting them with a real spiritual bond to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are one plant with him, one organism with him, one body with him. The Heidelberg Catechism describes this union with Christ in Lord's Day 7 as being engrafted into Christ. That engrafting into Christ is that union with Christ. It is that real, vital, living connection between the head and his body. That union with Christ can be seen as in a man's own time and life to be the application of his salvation to him in its entirety. When a man is united to Christ, he has Christ. He has all of Christ. He has Christ's life. He has Christ's word. He has Christ's righteousness. He has Christ's holiness. He has Christ's inheritance even. He has all of Christ. And that too is taught in Colossians 3, verses 1 and following. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your eternal life and all of your life is hid with Christ in God. This also recognizes that our salvation is not, first of all, a series of individual blessings, but that our salvation is Jesus Christ. He is not only the Savior, he is the salvation. As Simeon said in the temple when he held Christ, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," not just the Savior, but thy salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. And understanding the Ordo as in its second instance being union with Christ then teaches that Christ is our salvation. This matter of union with Christ also honors and exalts the covenant of grace. When God takes his people into his covenant fellowship, he takes them into his own triune life through Christ, through union with Christ, so that in that union with Christ, God's people have that covenant fellowship. This matter of union honors and exalts the whole truth of the covenant of grace. And this idea of union with Christ sets forth the true meaning of faith. The true meaning of faith, which has been obscured and corrupted in many other teachings. The true meaning of faith is that union with Jesus Christ. That's what that union is. It is faith. That graft is faith itself. And that graft is entirely a gift. The child of God comes to experience that graft. There's an activity in it, his believing, or his coming to Christ, or his abiding, or his eating and his drinking, and all of the other biblical descriptions of faith. But that faith in its essence is that bond and is that engrafting into Christ, which means that in this understanding of the Ordo Salutis, there is a safeguard against the corruption of faith, making faith the step that man fulfills, and making faith the work that man accomplishes in order to obtain his salvation. in regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification, it might be missed that sanctification too is by faith. And that all the blessings of salvation are essentially by faith, by that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer's salvation is Christ and is the receiving of all of Christ. No more than could faith be seen as the work of man that contributes unto, or the activity of man upon which the next experience depends, or upon which the next gift depends as its condition. But faith is this union with Christ, which God Himself sovereignly works. And then the third main line in this proposed ordo is the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the heavenly graces which Christ pours upon His members. And here we can have our lists of all of the blessings of salvation. Here we can use the ordo as it has come down to us, and we can add to it, understanding here that the primary thing we are doing is making a list of all of the blessings that God bestows upon His people in Jesus Christ. Regeneration and that new life. Justification, which is righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. And all of the rest of these things, so that we can study them from the Word of God, give God the glory for them, take an interest in these things that God gives to us. Here in the unsearchable riches of Christ, we can do justice to all of these various distinctions. Whatever one may think of this proposal, the purpose of this and the purpose of any ordo salutis that we land upon must be the teaching that salvation is of the Lord. And whenever there is a threat in the teaching of salvation to that truth, so that man's salvation may be made to depend upon Him at some point, then let us run to that point and defend the truth that salvation is of the Lord. And now, let me offer my final explanation and defense of this understanding of the concept of the Ordo Salutis. It is the Holy Spirit's understanding in Romans 8, 29 and 30. In that text, the Spirit is not intending to give us a lengthy ordo salutis, but He is giving us the way to understand all of our salvation. And what is the Spirit's understanding and teaching of our salvation? That whom God foreknew, He predestinated. That is first the eternal foreknowledge, which is the eternal love of God for His people. And in that foreknowledge, He has given to His people everything. In that foreordination, in that election, He elected them to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is there as the salvation of His people. And those whom He predestinated, He called and justified and glorified, so that the various riches of Christ and heavenly graces are there to be distinguished and gloried in, and for God to receive praise and honor for. Again, whatever we may think of this proposal, and whatever proposal for the Ordo Salutis that we take hold of, the essence of it must be salvation is of the Lord. There is comfort for the church, and there is the glory of the God who saves us. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity to gather and to hear and now discuss matters regarding our salvation. We thank thee for the gospel that salvation is of thee and not of us. Then we are safe. Then we are happy. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, in whom thou hast chosen us, to whom thou hast united us, and whose heavenly graces thou dost bestow upon us. Forgive what we have said in sin. Forgive all our iniquities. Keep us from sin, and hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.